You all here this morning. How many of you love going to annual meetings in May or June? There's one, but most of you don't. So we've listened. We've decided to change our annual meeting to a more appropriate time. So the new date for this year is going to be February 16th. We kind of figured that we would do it in the winter when people aren't as tempted to be outside when the weather's nice and all that type of thing. Plus, I mean, it's an annual meeting that where we deal with the issues from the previous year. Why are we waiting halfway into the next year to do it? So February 16th, yes? Yeah, no matter what, we were hoping for the week after, and some key people are going to be away then, so it's, yeah, we were made aware of that after we picked the date, but you just can't win. Anyway, this morning we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. But before I get right into the details of that chapter, given that Hebrews is one of those pretty challenging books, I just want to give a very brief review, and beginning with the idea of what is Hebrews all about? What's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make? Well, he's trying to show his listeners that what they have in Christ is far better than what they had in the Jewish religion of which they were a part of before. Because there are some of these people who are being tempted to draw back because of persecution as Christians. So the strategy that he's used so far is, first of all, to show that Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses or Aaron or Abraham. He's shown that Jesus' priesthood, which is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the Levitical priesthood that they had in Old Testament times. And he's shown that the new covenant with Christ is better or greater than the old covenant. Now this morning in chapter 9, what the writer is going to do is a comparison of the Old Testament and New Testament tabernacles. So you can see that the writer is leaving no stone unturned in his efforts to convince the people that moving back into the old religion is a bad mistake. He's covering all the bases, and you're going to see that hopefully by the end of this message this morning that he makes a very convincing case for Christianity and Christ and the new covenant. So let's read the first 7 verses of Hebrews 9. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. So that would be the priests from the tribe of Levi. And into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So what we have in these first 7 verses is a very concise summary description of the tabernacle, the items in it, and the service that the priests carried out in it. This first verse here mentions the ordinances of divine service. Now, an ordinance is simply a regulation. So it's referring to the regulations that regulated the worship in the tabernacle itself. And believe you me, there were lots of them. If you were to work through Exodus and Leviticus in particular, you will see literally hundreds of regulations controlling how the worship was to be conducted. Who could do it, the blood that was needed, what type of animal that was needed, how to cut the animal up, what parts you used for this and that, and so on. Anybody who thinks that Christian worship is complex, it doesn't hold a candle to what the Israelites had to carry out in tabernacle and temple worship. So it was quite a big deal. Now in verse 2 you have this word introduced, the tabernacle was prepared. And the tabernacle, that word is just another word for tent. And it refers to a tent that was contained within a wall. Now in a few minutes I'm going to show a brief video that's going to illustrate this for you, but I'll just give a brief description right now. First of all, what you had is you had this wall of different materials going around with a gate at the front. And when you entered into the gate, the first thing you saw was the brass altar where animals were sacrificed. And then you saw a brass laver, it was called, which was just a big wash basin where the priests had to wash themselves. Now that wasn't the tabernacle proper. Behind the wash basin was a rectangular shaped tent that was divided into two compartments. The first compartment was what was called the holy place. And that's referred to here in verse 6. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. So the Levites, they carried out various services there in that first part. But then dividing the two parts was this thing called a veil, which was made of multi-layers of materials. And this veil, you need something for sound? Okay. Behind this veil was what was called the Holy of Holies, or as described here, the holiest of all. And in it were contained a number of things which you're going to see when we get the video up in a few minutes. Now, what was it, though, that this tabernacle was meant to represent? You know, it wasn't a tent where you could sleep in. It had a different meaning altogether. And to get that meaning, we'd simply look at Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, where God is speaking to Moses and he's giving him the description of this tabernacle. And in Exodus 25 and 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the point of this sanctuary, this tabernacle, is that it was meant to represent God's presence and fellowship, that he was there with them in a tangible way. Now, why tangible? Well, God knows a couple things about us. First of all, he knows that we as human beings interact best with things that we can see, hear, smell, taste, and feel. In other words, they're tangible. God also knows that he has implanted within each one of us a desire to worship. Now, the problem with us, because of our sin nature, is that we tend more easily to worship tangible things than we do to worship God. If you were to look through the history of mankind, you would find that man has constantly made idols of things that he's made out of wood or stone or precious metals. Or he's looked at creatures and worshipped them. Various societies throughout history have worshipped things like eagles and bears and lions and different animals that reflect qualities that people like. Or people have looked up into the heavens and worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. In other words, we very easily worship things that we can see. God wanted the Israelites to be different. So what he did was he had them build this tabernacle as a physical representation of his presence among them. And he had them set it up right in the middle of the camp. So every time an Israelite would wake up in the morning and get out of his tent, he'd look and he'd see the tent that represented God's presence. He'd say, "You know what? I live in a tent. There's God in a tent too." And this would then give the Israelite the sense that God was close and intimate with them. Now, I want you to hold that thought about the closeness and intimacy of God that was represented by the tabernacle, because in a few minutes after we see the video, which I'll have him turn on in just a second, you're going to see a few things that kind of seem to contradict that. So, James, if you could get the video going. This video shows the tabernacle, and it's presented in the context of types of Christ.
When Almighty God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he commanded them to build a tabernacle so that he could dwell among them. Now there were several articles that they were to make that was central to the worship of God. In each of them were a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, the tabernacle itself was a picture of Christ, because in John 1 verse 14, it says that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to pitch a tabernacle or live in a tent. And it clearly recalls to mind the Old Testament tabernacle where God met his people. Jesus came and dwelt among his people, Israel. Now the very first thing you would see when you walk through the gate of the tabernacle was a brazen altar. The people had to bring an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed, and the purpose was to have their sins covered before a holy God. Jesus was God's unblemished lamb who took away the sins of the world, John 1:29 and Hebrews 10:10. It is also good to remember that when Pontius Pilate questioned our Lord Jesus, he said three times, "I find no fault in this man," John 18:38, John 19:4, John 19:6. The next article you would see was a bronze laver. After killing the animals, the priest had to wash their hands and feet before going inside the tabernacle. That speaks of cleansing, and we believers need to be cleansed every day by confessing our sins to our Lord. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10. We cannot have a bunch of sins piled up and think that we can just barge into the throne room of God. Confessing our sins daily is important if we are to have a right fellowship with God. When the priest would go inside the tabernacle, on the left side, there would be a seven-branch lampstand. It provided the light in an otherwise dark tabernacle. Jesus said that he is the light of the world, John 8 verse 12 and John 9 verse 5. And he that follows him shall not walk in darkness, but in the light. On the right side of the tabernacle, opposite the lampstand, was a table of showbread. It had 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a reminder of God's provision of food for his people Israel and meeting their needs daily. Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and he who partakes of him will never hunger and will live forever. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 59. Going forward, the next thing you would see was the altar of incense. The high priest had to burn specially made incense on that altar, and it was a sweet-smelling incense to our God. The prayers of the high priest were offered up there. The prayers of those who are Christians are sweet-smelling incense to God, and we know that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 10:25, Revelation 5, verse 8. Beside the altar of incense was the veil, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The veil separated a holy God from sinful people. And when the Lord Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and it symbolized the ability of every believer to approach God because of the blood of Christ. Now behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and inside was tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them, a jar of manna, symbolizing God's constant provision for the Jews, and Aaron's rod, which budded, symbolizing that God had the power to bring life from death. It was a picture of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now covering the ark was the mercy seat. This was symbolic of God's throne and presence. And when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, God would look down from heaven and accept the sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would not judge the people, but have mercy on them because of the blood. Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear that it is the blood that makes atonement for our souls. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Today, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20. And God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11, verse 44, and chapter 19, verse 2.
Thank you, James. Now, in that video, you can see that it was presented in the context of the tabernacle and all the articles in it being types or pictures of Jesus Christ. You may remember a few weeks ago I gave you a definition of a type of Christ, and it was simply a person or thing that was used as a picture to illustrate certain aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, there were a lot of scriptures tossed out there. If there's any of you who are interested in getting a hold of that, let me know, because I can email it to you. I have it saved in a way that you can play it. So just let me know, call me or whatever, if you'd like to go into that in more detail, because there was a lot of information tossed out there in a short period of time. A few points that I want to make, though, about the tabernacle and the service of the priests. You'll notice that your average everyday Israelite couldn't just walk in there and do what he wanted. You know, if you were an average Israelite from the tribe of Reuben, for example, you couldn't just walk in there and do a sacrifice and go wherever you wanted. You had to be a Levite to do it. And that only got you as far as the holy place, got you as far as the veil. To get past the veil, you had to be the high priest. And in order to do it, you had to be bringing blood in. And what you would see after you get past that veil was you would see that mercy seat with those cherubim looking down on it. Now, to an Israelite, the cherubim represented a guardian of some type. It was cherubim who God placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out. It's cherubim we see in the book of Ezekiel who are at the throne of God. So cherubim were seen as guardians. So this high priest coming in there with the blood would see these cherubim looking down on the mercy seat where he's about to sprinkle the blood. And his impression would perhaps be something like, these guys are making sure that I have blood and that it comes from a properly qualified animal. Now, when you put all this together, only Levites can come in, only the high priest into the Holy of Holies, better have blood, better do it right. Do you get a picture of closeness and intimacy? I don't. Remember, we talked a few minutes ago about the tabernacle representing closeness and intimacy because it represented the presence of God. But when you look at how the service within that tabernacle was conducted, I get a sense of inaccessibility. Not just everybody can do it. And even those few who can enter in have to be properly qualified. You got to be from the right tribe and bringing the blood and so on and so forth. I don't get a sense of closeness and intimacy. I was trying to think of a modern day metaphor that could illustrate this, and what I come up with was this. Imagine that when my wife and I were raising our children, that my wife and children lived in the main house, but I didn't. I lived in a little cottage in the backyard. And the children were never allowed to enter that cottage. My wife could, but only at certain times. And when she came in, she could come in and she could basically present the concerns of the children and all the rest. But the kids could never come in. Now, if you knew me back then and you saw that arrangement, what would you think of our relationship? You'd think, this is a little bit bizarre. You know, I mean, he's there. It's not like he's 2,000 miles away, but it's not like he's having dinner at the supper table either. You know, he's not even sleeping in his bed with his wife. It would seem odd to us, wouldn't it? Well, in a way, to me, that's how I see Israel's relationship with God as experienced through the priesthood and the tabernacle. they had to have a mediator between them and God. Now, that's not to say that your average Israelite didn't know that God was actually everywhere. I think they knew that God was not only in the Holy of Holies there. His glory was. We see in Psalm 139, written by David, where he expresses the omnipresence of God. He says, I ascend to heaven and you're there. I make my bed in hell and you're there. You covered me in my mother's womb. So the Israelites, they understood that God was everywhere and that they could pray to him anywhere. But when we look at the tabernacle as a physical symbol of God's presence, we see that it demonstrates inaccessibility as much as it demonstrates his closeness. And I don't think that that was an accident. I think that's exactly what God intended. God wanted his chosen people to know that even though he wanted close fellowship with them, the fact that they were sinners created a barrier between them and God. And he wanted them to see what this barrier did. That was what it was all about. He wanted them to see this barrier until the time would come when Jesus Christ would remove that barrier. Once Christ came, then everything changes. It talks about Christ going, when Christ died, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. That symbolized that barrier between us and God was removed by the work of Christ himself. Now let's read verses 11 to 14 here in chapter 9. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? These verses don't tell us about the closeness and intimacy that we can have with God because of what Jesus did. What they describe is the means by which it came about. If you want to see the closeness illustrated, you have to go to chapter 10 and verse 19, and I'll read that, but I'm not going to expand on it because that's somebody else's topic. But in the next chapter, verse 19, it says, because of what Jesus has done, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can draw near to the presence of God knowing for sure because we have faith in Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's the closeness that we can have that the Israelites did not enjoy in their tabernacle worship. But in verses 11 to 14, we're dealing with how it came about. So it says here, it didn't come about by animal blood being brought to a physical tabernacle. That's not how that kind of closeness came about. It came about by the blood of Jesus Christ being brought to where? Where was Jesus' blood brought to? Well, this is where it gets kind of interesting. Let's look at the verses we have here and see if we can figure out the mystery as to where Jesus brought his blood after he died. It says in verse 11, Christ came with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And in verse 12, it says, came with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Now let's look at verse 24. It's not in the passage that we're looking at, but here this is going to complete the picture. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. What is he saying here? Is he saying that there's actually a tabernacle in heaven? and that is where Jesus brought his blood. There's a tabernacle with a holy place, a holy of holies there where he brought his blood, which the Old Testament tabernacle was just a copy of it. Well, let's clinch the deal with Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15, verse 5, John says in his vision of heaven, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." There it is. There is a New Testament tabernacle, and it's in heaven. And that appears to be the place where Jesus offered his blood. There's a Holy of Holies there, of which the Holy of Holies that you saw in there, that's just a copy of it. The real deal is in heaven. And that's where Jesus went to make his offering of his blood, because he is our high priest. You see how it ties in with the Old Testament pattern? The Old Testament pattern was just a picture of what Jesus was going to do in heaven. So the fact that there is a heavenly tabernacle means that there's no more need for an earthly tabernacle or temple at all. And given that the tabernacle and the temple that replaced it was the center of Jewish worship in Old Testament times under the Old Covenant, that means there's no more need for the Old Covenant. If the tabernacle's not there and the temple's not there, which they aren't, then why would anybody go back to the Old Covenant that speaks of those things? I'd have to say that this would be a very compelling argument for the writer of Hebrews to make to the people he's writing to. They're tempted to go back to the Jewish religion because they don't like the pressure and the persecution of being a Christian. But he's saying, look, why would you leave the new covenant that's based on an eternal tabernacle where Christ placed his blood forever to go back to something that doesn't even exist anymore? It's toast. Strong argument to make, isn't it? Now, we're still left with a question, though. Remember, I talked about human beings needing some tangible sense of God's presence. We need to know that God is really here. The tabernacle fulfilled that role under the Old Covenant. Has God left us with anything under the New Covenant? For example, are we supposed to get a sense of his presence by wearing crucifixes around our neck? Or building huge, beautiful cathedrals that we can look at and say, that's where God is? I don't think so. We have at least two scriptural descriptions of things that are tangible evidence of God's presence in our lives. Two things that he's left for us. There may be more, but I'm going to look at these two. The first of these is an ordinance. Remember what that word ordinance meant? In the Old Testament, it meant a regulation regulating worship in those days. Well, God has left us an ordinance which manifests his presence in a tangible way. He's left us the Lord's Supper, hasn't he? The breaking of bread. What do we see there when we enter a place like this at the breaking of bread? We see bread and we see cups containing juice or wine. These represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are tangible to us. We can see them, we can taste them, we're even told to actually partake of them. Now, that's rather fascinating, isn't it? We also have the promise from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we have physical representations of the body and blood of Jesus, and we have his promise to be there when we're there. That's pretty good tangible evidence of God's presence in our lives, isn't it? And think of this for a moment. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, only the priests were allowed to enter the tabernacle and carry out those processes of worship, right? In the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper, all Christians are allowed to attend. All of us are invited to attend. Why? Because we're all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us that we who call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, we are holy priests and we are royal priests. As holy priests, we are set apart as special just like the Israelites were. They were set apart as a holy nation to be God's own nation, and we as Christians are holy priests set apart to be a special people. And we're royal because we're part of the kingdom. So we have the privilege of partaking of this kind of thing if we're willing to do it. Now the other tangible evidence of God's presence is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, which was quoted, by the way, in the video. And it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The Old Testament tabernacle is gone. The Old Testament temple that replaced it is gone. But it's been replaced by a new temple under the new covenant. That temple is your body and mine. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to ask you, how could it get more tangible than that? What is closer to us than our own bodies? I look down, I see it. I look in the mirror, I see it. I might not like what I see, but it is the temple of God, because the scripture says so. So it doesn't really, as I say, get any closer than that. Now, a person may say, very legitimately, they say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is spirit. So I can't really see him. I'm not so sure I can feel him in a tangible way. Well, that's a valid point to make. And that's why I'm going to tell you that in order for us to sense the Holy Spirit in a way that we can recognize, we have to be willing to do at least two things. Number one, we have to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We actually have the power, the ability to shut him down, to grieve the Holy Spirit to such a point that we can't feel him anymore. And the other thing is that we have to be willing to study God's word, because that is how the Holy Spirit works most of the time to reveal to us that he's there. The more we know of the Holy Scriptures, the more the Holy Spirit can bring to our minds to show us what we should or shouldn't do. You know, when I wasn't saved, before I was a Christian, there were a lot of things I did that were wrong, but I had no conscience of them at all. I didn't believe they were wrong. I didn't feel guilty at all. But after I became a Christian, when I did those things, I suddenly felt really bad about them, and I wondered, well, why am I feeling so bad? Well, what I came to realize is that the Holy Spirit acts like a super conscience in us. He convinces us of sin in a way that we would never be able to do ourselves without him. And if we know the Holy Scriptures, if we know the Scriptures well, he will bring our minds to bear on the Scriptures that apply to the situation that we find ourselves in. That's why things that I never thought were wrong before, I came to realize they were wrong because the Holy Spirit would show me from the Scriptures. And similarly, when we do the right thing according to God's Word, the Holy Spirit makes us feel the joy that comes from being in God's will. And these are tangible things. I mean, I can honestly tell you from my own experience that when the Spirit gives me joy, I feel it. When he makes me feel guilty, I can feel it. And when he brings my mind to the Scriptures, they go there without me even having to think about it. It's just suddenly, boom, Scripture flashes into my mind. I say, yeah, that does apply here. And it's something that becomes even more and more tangible as we grow in our spiritual maturity. So, in conclusion, the Old Covenant, it was a great thing. It was designed by God, but it had limitations. It was limited by the sin of the people. It was designed to show people that God was present among them, but it was limited by the lack of accessibility for the everyday Israelite. The new covenant removes all of those limitations. But what's interesting about it is that we will only enjoy the manifestation, the tangible manifestation of God's presence in this life, if we do certain things. In other words, it's kind of conditional. You can't enjoy the presence of the Lord as reflected in the breaking of bread if you're not there. And you can't enjoy the the presence of the Holy Spirit within you unless we are open to receiving His leading and we read God's manual, His Holy Scriptures. So that part of it is kind of conditional on us. How much we come to appreciate God's presence under the new covenant depends on how open and willing we are to let God manifest Himself in the ways that He has decreed. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank You for the marvelous pictures we see in this book of Hebrews. Sometimes we're tempted when we read these things at first to say, well, this is Old Testament stuff and it doesn't really apply to us. And yet we have to remember that this Old Testament stuff, it's all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an understanding of these things helps us to appreciate what Jesus Christ even more than we would otherwise. So help us to recognize in ourselves that all of the scriptures are the inspired word of God and all of them are valuable for us. So we just thank You for what You've revealed in Your word. We pray that You'll help us apply it in our daily lives. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.